If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm. And as you're turning there, have you ever had the experience of God doing a major work within your life? Yeah, working on a particular area, perhaps, maybe enlarging your faith, maybe causing you to go through a time that causes His Word to be less theory and more reality. Well, the Bible tells us that rather than the exception, this should be the rule in our walk with Him. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we are told, "For it is God who works within you both to work and to will according to His good pleasure." Now, if you've been with us in our study in Psalm 23, we have beaten a drum pretty rhythmically throughout this study. It's that God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. But along with that purpose and plan, we need to understand that as well, and this is something a lot of believers really don't understand, is that God not only has a purpose and a plan, but He also has a work and a will that He wants to do within our lives. And understanding what that work and that will is for our lives can really make a radical difference in the way we go about our Christian experience. I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you, say in church, and they are just so excited about what God is doing in their life. And they're bending your ear about how God answered a prayer here, or how they opened the Bible and it was just the verse they needed for a challenge that was going to come their way later on in the day. Or maybe they had one of those divine appointments where they just happened to be in just the right place and God gave them just the right wisdom, maybe even to the point where they led someone to a saving relationship with God. And they are just so stoked about the Christian life, and you listen, and you nod, and you go, "Wow, that's really great." But in the back of your mind, you might find yourself saying something to this effect: "Well, how do I get in on that? Why isn't God doing these kind of radical things within my life?" Well, here's the deal. God is working, and God does will for you to have that as a regular daily experience in your walk with Him. The secret of life, I believe, is knowing what to look for in terms of how God is working within our lives. Boy, perception is 90% of spiritual success. And so this morning, as we continue our study in Psalm 23, we're going to get up close and personal with understanding three major works that God wills for you to understand in terms of what's going on in your life. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Maybe you've said it a million times before or heard it in church a million times before. But in the intensely profound words summed up in the expression, "God leads me, He makes me lay down in green pastures, He leads me beside the still waters, He restores my soul." We're going to discover not only how to categorize the work that God does so that we can better perceive it when it's going on, but we're also going to learn how to get in on it, how to really enjoy the living presence of God and what He desires to be doing in our lives on a day-by-day basis. So hold on to your hats. Let's see what the Lord teaches us, because I guarantee you take these principles seriously, your Christian life will never be the same. Father, we thank You that You are not here to give us a passive relationship with You. Lord, forgive us for drifting into sometimes the belief that the Christian life is a spectator sport. We come to church on Sunday and see a pastor really excited about the things of God, and that's good for him, but it's not really something that's real for us. Father, I pray that this would be a day where if we have committed ourselves to religious ruts, that You would get us out of those religious ruts. If our knowledge of You is just in the head but not in the heart, I pray that there would be that transformation that would take place. Father, most importantly, I pray that You would allow us to see ourselves for who we are, forgiven, on our way to heaven, certainly not all we were, but not all we will be either. And Lord, as we begin to see these wonderful works in Your will to love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. I pray, Father, that you would give us that perception, that understanding of what these three awesome works that you are doing constantly in our lives are all about, so that we might be more and more a contented sheep within your flock. Thank you for this amazing study we're going to embark on today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have been with us in our study in the 23rd Psalm, well, boy, you talk about how God loves to take the familiar, maybe even those passages that drift into the expected or the cliche, and just blow them out of the water. We've seen that just by taking this passage, just a verse at a time, sometimes a word at a time, there is so much spiritual treasure here. You know, the famous words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, you know, as we embark on our study today, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I call your attention to that very first word, because that word he that introduces all of this is absolutely crucial for us to understand if we're going to understand how God works and what his will is in our lives. Who's the he we're talking about here? Well, if you've been with us, you know that David has painted this vivid portrait on the canvas of his life experience of who God is and how involved he is in our lives. He is called the Lord, his shepherd. And we discovered David came by that honestly. He knew what it was like to do what was considered the grunt work, the ultimate Joe job, if you will, of his day and age, to be someone that was just tending sheep. It seemed really insignificant, maybe mundane, maybe boring at times. Those who've served in the military will tell you that military service, especially if you're in a war zone, is long periods of boredom punctuated by extreme adrenaline rushes. And that certainly was David's experience as a shepherd. You remember when Saul was saying, "You can't fight that 9-foot-6-inch tall giant Goliath. He's been a warrior from his youth, and you're just a youth." David said, "Oh, no, you need to understand. My experience as a shepherd, I've taken on a lion and a bear, and that uncircumcised Philistine is going to be like one of them." Well, those long periods of boredom, just watching the sheep, punctuated by the incredible adrenaline rush of when a predator would come in and try to have a lamb chop lunch. Boy, all of that prepared David for his moment when God used him to shepherd the people of Israel, to deliver them from Philistine oppression. So when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he wasn't just sitting around going, "Huh, you know, how can I get a top 40 hit on Christian radio? You know, this is a neat thing." No, it was life to him. And we discovered this whole shepherding task of God, how God defines his job description in our life as a shepherd is so beautiful. Because as God is committed to be our shepherd, and we saw how Jesus defined himself as what? The good shepherd. He is the one who embodies all of this. The good shepherd what? Lays down his life for the flock. Boy, when you understand that God is that committed to you, that he laid down his life to pay the price for our sins. He took our place when he died on that cruel Roman cross. And we're going to be celebrating communion here in a few moments and remember that sacrifice. But when you realize that, you realize a beautiful truth, an argument that the Bible makes in the New Testament that's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. You know, sometimes we wonder, where is God in our lives? Sometimes we wonder when we lack in this life, when we feel like we have needs in this life, but we discovered this amazing statement, "I shall not want because the Lord's my good shepherd." Why can we say this? Because Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 expresses it this way. What shall we say to these things? That is, all the things in life that can beset us, all the challenges of life that can come our way. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Do you catch the argument from the greater to the lesser? If God gave his son to pay the price for your sins, to punch your ticket to heavenly glory, if your greatest problem, the sure and certain destiny of spending eternity separated from God, was paid for and provided for by God at such a personal price, right? You know what the amazing truth is? The heavy lifting's been done. The biggest problem's been solved. And if the biggest problem that we have, the problem of eternal consequence, has been solved, right? How much more does God have all the little lesser things that tend to come our way, even if we think they're huge and big? You know, sometimes people will ask Pam and I, you know, how did you keep your eyes on God in the midst of this cancer journey that you've been on? Didn't you freak out? Didn't you get, you know, one of the most wonderful things to me was just going back to the cross. It's remembering how much Jesus loved me, how he dealt with the ultimate spiritual cancer I have. And if he dealt with my spiritual cancer, my physical cancer, no big deal to him. He's got it. The Lord's got this thing. That's what Pam and I would constantly say to one another. We'd feel a little shaky when something would come our way, when maybe even a well-intentioned person would drop some kind of discouraging bomb on us. We'd come back and say, the Lord's got this. He's got it. He is the good shepherd. And because he's the good shepherd, we shall not want. There is no lack for those who belong to Christ. And we talk quite a bit about contentment in our walk with God, how sometimes we question God's spiritual involvement in our lives because of our material condition, you know, whether our bank accounts are full enough, whether our job situation's going well, whether our families are at peace. But we discovered something. In God's economy, there's a wonderful principle. You can take this to the bank, no matter what the stock market's doing. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. And if you don't got it, guess what? You don't need it. God's got a bigger and better plan than sometimes what we think we need. And so we saw that beautiful provision of God. Now, understanding this relationship, that God's investment in our lives, causes us to respond to God. We want to respond to God. We want to have a closer and deeper relationship with God. Maybe you're one of those people who thinks that it's sort of a have and have not sort of things, that some people are just naturally more inclined to walk with the Lord than others. Some seem to have a gift for being more spiritually minded than others. I'm here to tell you that is a destructive myth, because God wants you to have a close relationship with him. And as we embark in our study here in Psalm 23, this next section, we're going to see just what this close relationship with God is all about and the component parts that can liberate you to experience a deeper and fuller and more beautiful experience of God's work and will within your life. Let's start with that first traditional but very powerful saying. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, what in the world does that really mean? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, notice the first thing we need to understand is that this is an active work of God within our lives. He makes us lay down. That tells me something. It tells me that laying down in green pastures is not something that comes natively or naturally to me. You know, left to my own deserts, left to my own strategies and schemes, I'm not going to lay down in a green pasture. Now, when we hear that image, you know, this beautiful portrait on a canvas, if you will, of sheep laying down in green pasture, oh, doesn't that just make you want to take a sigh of relief? Especially in this get it done yesterday, go, 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 media bombarded society that we live in, we're experiencing peace seems to be the exception and not the rule. Just being a part of God's flock, laying down, looking at the shepherd, knowing all is well. Oh, isn't that something? You'd think we'd be all over, right? But it's not as easy as you think. You know, our good friend, Philip Keller, wrote this book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And rather than just paraphrasing, like I've seen a number of pastors do Keller's stuff, I want to give credit where credit is due, because if you've never read this book, you really need to. You know, again, Keller writes some great stuff, not just A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. He also wrote another great book called Lessons from a Sheepdog that I think should be required reading for anybody that wants to be used by God in any significant way. But one of the things that Keller talks about is his experience as a sheep rancher And he experienced it in two different climates. One is the son of missionaries that were serving in East Africa among the Maasai tribesmen, which is a sheep herding culture. He went on and had his own sheep flocks. He had a sheep ranch on Vancouver Island in Canada and learned quite a bit about sheep and sheep behavior in the midst of all this. And the insights he tends to give us really cause a passage like Psalm 23 to explode. Listen to what he says about this whole idea of sheep lying down in green pasture. But that is some things you never considered before. It says, the strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lay down unless they are free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock of sheep, they will not lie down unless they are free from friction from others of their kind. If they're tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lay down as long as they are in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. It's significant that to be at rest, there must be a determinate sense of freedom from fear, aggression, tension, and hunger. The unique aspect of this picture is that it is only the sheep man himself who could provide the wherewithal from these anxieties. The sheep cannot do this for themselves. It all depends on the diligence of the owner, whether or not his flock is free from disturbing influences. Now stop and think about those four things that are necessary for a sheep to settle down. Let me ask you a question. Are you a restless sheep? Are you one of those people that has a hard time settling down in one place spiritually? Well, I'll tell you, restless sheep syndrome, you heard of restless leg syndrome, but restless sheep syndrome, let me tell you, it's an epidemic in our culture. And I see it on a regular basis as a pastor. It usually is something that is presented to me when, you know, I greet people after services and interact with people. And boy, I especially love to meet people who are new to the body, or maybe people I haven't had the opportunity, you know, to shake hands with personally. And especially with new people, sometimes, a lot of times, very frequently, I'll hear them say things to this effect. Well, you know, we're kind of church shopping right now. We're kind of looking for a new fellowship. You know, and I think that's great. You know, if you're in a place where you've been there for a while, maybe things seem a little stale and old. You know, maybe if you're in a place and you're feeling just a little antsy, maybe you're feeling a little distracted, it's entirely possible that God's moving you on. It's entirely possible that maybe the Lord is guiding you to another part of his pasture land, and that's all well and good. But, you know, when you've been in the business of looking for a new fellowship, we all have, right? What do you look for in a fellowship? What are you really looking for? You know, there's an old saying that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? What are you really looking for? Where are you going to be able to lay down and be at home and be at rest? You know, I think Keller's four criteria for sheep laying down and being at rest are pretty good set of criteria for us as well, when you stop and think about it. Most of us would like to be in a fellowship where we're free from friction, right? Where we're not so concerned about the gospel gossip gang, or you know, the holier-than-thous, or you know, this conflict or the other. You know, that we can just be at peace about God. You know, I know this sounds semi-cynical, but I'm a semi-cynical guy, so bear with me. You know, one time I gave a fellow some advice. I just said, you know, you really want to be happy in church? Don't get too involved. Doesn't that sound terrible? You know, don't get to the point where, you know, you find out, in a sense, how the sausage is made, because you're not going to want to eat it after that. You know, and it's true. You know, the more you get involved with church, the more you get to know leadership, the more you discover something. In the words of James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. And if you're looking for perfect people to solve your problems, and you're looking for this place where stained glass saints are going to drop misses from you on high, good luck with your search. But you're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it here on earth. You know, free from friction? Yeah, I think we can minimize it, certainly. But we would want to be in a place where, you know, say people that are gossipy, say people that sow discord and dissension, where they're kind of called out on that. You know, my friend, Pastor John Corson in Applegate, Oregon, has an interesting way of dealing, say, with those who create friction within the flock, particularly those who are part of the gospel gulch, you know, the gossip gang folks out there. You know, he came to realize that the people were always coming to him, talking to him about, you know, something that's going on with somebody else in the flock, and this is going on, and that's going on. Maybe it's not even in his flock, maybe it's even in other flocks, and they're telling this, and he'd always listen, and, you know, that's really, until he realized something. You know, in the book of James, we are told that the tongue is like a flame of fire, and like a little flame, it can set an entire forest on fire. And sometimes we commend ourselves by maybe not being the fire itself, maybe not being the one that passes along the gossip, maybe not being the one who initiates that kind of destructive talk. But sometimes we can be good kindling because we give it an ear, right? We listen to people when they gossip. Ooh, yeah, tell me more. And we might, you know, think, well, I didn't pass it along, but you're fanning the flames. John Corson cracked me up. He just said, I decided I wasn't going to be a part of that. So the next time a person came up to me with that gossip, I didn't say a word. I just stared at him. And they shared and they said, oh, did you hear about so-and-so and this of this church and that? Just stared at him. Is everything okay, John? Just stared at him. Didn't you want to hear more? Just stared at him. And finally, it became so uncomfortable, the purveyor of godly gossip, quote unquote, just walked away. And pretty soon the word got out. If you got a juicy morsel of church gossip, don't bring it to him, man, because you're not going to like the treatment that you... it's a little extreme, perhaps. Maybe not. You know, free from friction. Wouldn't you like to be a part of a church that's free from friction? Wouldn't you want to be a part of a church where you get fed luxuriously? Where you get to take in God's word and it applies to your life. Oh, isn't that a church that you would look for? We don't need gospel light, gang. We need the word of God. You know, that's where sheep lay down. You know, at Calvary Costa Mesa, there was sort of a byword. You would see it sometimes even on the literature. It's like where the sheep meet to eat, because you'd get God's word, only God's word, and all of God's word. That's what we want to give you here in this flock. So, you know, yeah, those two things, I think, how about parasites? You know, the gnat-like cloud of anxieties that surround us. Wouldn't you like to be in a church where you can set aside all that stuff of the world and just focus in on the Lord? You know, how about predators? Wouldn't you want to be in a church where you didn't have to worry whether the person you were talking to or an individual leading a Bible study was really a wolf in sheep's clothing or not? Yeah, I think all those criteria should be in place when we look for a church. But you say, Scott, that's so much to think about. And Scott, how can I keep all those things in balance and so on? Here's what you need to remember. He, the Lord is our shepherd, right? The great shepherd of the flock makes me lie down in green pastures, right? He's the one that can bring you to that place of contentment and a concentration on God and a freedom to be able to fully enter into his presence. But the most wonderful thing about this expression, he makes me lie down in green pastures, is something that I think you'll only understand if you take a trip to Israel. You know, people will say, taking a trip to Israel isn't, you know, how important is that? Boy, it took me, over like 35 years of my Christian life before I finally made it to Israel. And I'd gone to seminary and I'd studied the Word of God, you know, read it every day since 1973. I want to tell you something. If I had to choose between 3 years at Talbot Theological Seminary, studying in the original language and the theology and so forth, and 2 weeks in Israel, as far as really understanding God's word, I'd take the 2 weeks in Israel 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, because it just opened your eyes to stuff. And this is a great example. Part and parcel of every trip to Israel that you go on involves a stop at what's called the Bethlehem Overlook. Now, what that means is your tour bus stops on this particular highway outside of Jerusalem, and you look across this valley, and there's Bethlehem in the distance. Now, the reason you don't actually go to Bethlehem is Bethlehem is in the Palestinian territories, and sometimes there's tensions there, and the security's not all that great. And really, there's only one place to see in Bethlehem. It's the Church of the Nativity, and there's debate and doubts as to whether this church built over this grotto was really where, you know. And so, you want to see one of these shrines, knock yourself out. But they usually just stop, and you look at it from a distance. And I think it's good that you look at it from a distance, because the intervening valley between the Bethlehem overlook and Bethlehem itself, you discover something. You discover two things. Number one, there are still shepherds abiding in those fields, although these shepherds have a different way of making money. They see the buses stop at the Bethlehem overlook, and they immediately drive their flocks up the hill because they realize something. The pastor's probably explaining to them, and lo, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and so on. And here's the sheep, right? Here's the sheepies, man. And, you know, your pastor, I think it was Robert Furrow, the first time I went to Israel, he said, the sheep, how can I compete with sheep? Yeah, you just can't. It's like this petting zoo is all around you, and anything you're trying to share with people, they're just looking at the sheep. Now, the time we went, subsequent to that, we went to the Bethlehem Overlook, and, you know, the tour guide is explaining all of this stuff, and I'm going, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, because I know what's happening. The guys are driving the sheep up the hill, and anything I say is going to be lost. Well, it wasn't sheep this time. It was goats. Now, I want to tell you, Middle Eastern goats, they are noxious creatures. They are vile creatures. You don't want to hang out with them. I could tell you stories. But the other thing that you discover about the Bethlehem Overlook is you look at the intervening territory between the Bethlehem Overlook and Bethlehem itself, and you discover something. It doesn't look like grazing territory at all. It just looks bleak, barren. You know, a few little gnarly, twisted trees here and there. But pretty much, it's like, how in the world do they find fodder for these sheep and goats out here? Well, understand something. That was true of Israel in general. You know, you go to Israel today and you see, you know, like say the valley in Megiddo and all the stuff from Mount Carmel, and it's just this beautiful, luxurious, green agricultural area. That didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen overnight. Mark Twain wrote about his trip to the Holy Land back in the 1800s. And he was so disappointed because all he saw was unarable soil broken up by malarial swamps. He was like, how could anybody even want this territory? And that was the way it was until the Zionist movement under Theodor Herzl and others came. They began to buy the property. They began to clear out all of the rocks. They began to drain the swamps. They began to bring in irrigation. And now Israel is the fourth larger exporter of fruit and vegetables to the entire world. It's an amazing thing. But it doesn't happen by itself. Do you realize that one of the great tasks of the shepherd isn't just making sure that the sheep don't end up like lamb chops for a wolf? One of the great tasks, one of the most time-consuming tasks of any shepherd is preparing a place, a pasture, where the sheep can feed. But it doesn't happen naturally there. It doesn't. You have to clear out the rocks. You have to clear out the stumps. You have to bring the water in. You know, this is hard work. You have to remove noxious weeds, poisonous weeds that could kill the sheep. You have to diligently do this. And after you do this, after you plant, say, you know, like beans and different things that can definitely enhance the sheep's health, once this grass grows up, once you bring in a reliable water source to this place so that the grass will grow, then and only then do you have a pasture. And understand, this is a profound insight into something that will rock your world personally. When the Bible says he makes us lie down in green pastures, the green pasture, catch this. If you don't remember anything else I'm telling you this morning, remember this. The green pasture is the finished work of the shepherd. That's where the Lord wants you to lay down. Now, what does that mean? What that means is this. You are not in the kingdom of God because you're a credit to it. You're not in the kingdom of God because you walked a requisite amount of little old ladies across the street and God looked and said, oh, they're so cute, I just got to save them. God didn't look at you and say, oh, look at the talents. Look at the ability. Look at the charisma. I simply must have this person in the kingdom. Well, we tend to think it's that way. If you don't believe that's true, think of the reaction in the kingdom of God when the latest celebrity, right, makes a profession of faith in Christ. Oh, we go crazy, right? You know, first it was Kanye, and then now it's Justin Bieber. And, you know, back in my generation, Bob Dylan got saved. Man, now the kingdom's really going to get somewhere. Why? Because we think we're bringing something to the party, gang. We're not. And you know, when you start to believe that, when you start to believe that you're in the kingdom of God because you're a good little boy or a good little girl or God just can't live without you, a subtle but devastating thing happens in our lives. And I'll just speak of my own experience here, true confessions. I love it when the Lord uses me. Don't you? Don't you love it when you see God use you in a powerful and profound way in somebody else's life to lift their load, to encourage them? I love it. And you know, when I share a message and people will say to me, oh, that message was powerful. Oh, Scott, that blessed my life. When I see that in spite of me, God used a message and wove it through with supernatural words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy. And people's minds are just blown because God spoke directly to I. You know, I just see God looking at me and smiling and go, way to go, kid. I go, yeah, that was awesome. When I do an altar call and I ask people who want to receive Christ to raise their hands and hands go up all over the room, I walk out of there thinking, yeah, God's got to really be happy right now. You know, when I sit down and counsel somebody and the Lord just gives me the right words and the right wisdom and I walk away from that scene that their burden's lifted, oh, I can just see God going, kid, way to go. But then my sin-shriveled, twisted soul gets a hold of all that. And I start thinking, yeah, God, you're really happy with me because I did this and this and this. Yeah, you're happy with me because I did this and this and this. I did this and this and this, and now you're happy with me. Oh, that's deadly, gang. Because if God's only happy with you when you're performing, what happens when you don't? I'll tell you what happens to me. Sometimes when I preach a message, the sermon falls flat. People go, I don't know what it was. It was long. I tend to think of God going, oh man. When I do an altar call and I look around the room and nobody's hand goes up, right? And you're like, uh-oh, you know, maybe I should have like a plant out there or two, you know, kind of get the ball rolling, kind of prime the pump. Nobody responds. Oh, man, I guess I'm not an anointed evangelist. When I get done counseling with somebody and I think I've said exactly what they need to hear, and it's just like explaining physics to a cow. And they just sort of stare at me and they go, that doesn't help me at all. I tend to think of God with his arms folded going, oh, man, no. And I have a recurring nightmare where I'm trying to preach a sermon and Chuck Smith is in the front row and I can't even find a Bible, right? And then I finally find one and I just start reading and reading and reading and nothing's coming to me. And I look up and Chuck's going, no. You see, if I'm only in the kingdom because of what I do and because I do it well, if God's only pleased with me because of that, guess what I've done? I'm no longer putting my faith and trust in the finished work of the shepherd. What am I putting my faith and my trust in? I'm putting my trust in my work for the shepherd. And welcome to the roller coaster, man. Because sometimes I speak for myself, I get it right, and sometimes I get it wrong. And sometimes I'm close to God, and sometimes I'm not. Sometimes he's happy, and sometimes I'm not. Here's how you get off the roller coaster. You realize that God makes you lie down in green pasture, his finished work. You can't add a single thing to what Jesus did for you that makes you right with God. We don't serve God for acceptance, gang. We serve God from acceptance. And when you finally get that through your head, when I finally allow God to make me lay down in green pasture and still water, when I realize it's all about just me looking at the shepherd and saying, okay, Lord, even in the midst of serving you, what does it mean for me at the end of all this to have a closer relationship with you? Then I can lay down because there's good fodder there. I don't have to worry about friction anymore. I've found good provision and predators. Man, my Lord's got it nailed. Peace. How peaceful are you in your walk with God? Are you an agitated, always wandering, unable to rest kind of wandering rammer you? Those kind of sheep, by the way, don't usually make it very long. They're not very healthy. They need to lay down in that green pasture. So the first thing that God wants you to understand, if you're going to see God work within your life, is it's got to be God's work in your life. It's not the work you do for God that matters. We don't serve for acceptance. We serve from acceptance. Ministry properly defined, catch this, is the overflow of what God does in your life. Oh, that word overflow. Notice, he not only leads us to green pasture, what else? It guides us, makes us lay down in green pasture, his finished work. He leads us to what? Still water. Still water. What is the still water all about? Well, once again, sheep need to drink. You know, like us, they're mostly water when it's all said and done. And if they don't have a regular water source, if they don't have a regular clean water source, they are in big time trouble. Dehydration is a real problem with sheep kicking the bucket. And so any good shepherd is going to provide them that water source. Well, maybe you've heard that old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? You know, again, our friend Philip Keller tells a story about having this marvelous water source on his ranch on Vancouver Island, and how he would lead the flock over so that they could go and drink. And he would say that some stubborn members of his flock would refuse to go to this beautiful, crystal clear running stream and get their drink. Rather, they'd stop and there'd be a little tiny pothole with some muddy, brackish water that was contaminated by sheep filth and everything else. And they would insist that's where they were going to drink. No matter how much he would try to goad them on to this beautiful, clear, life-giving water, they were going to imbibe of this parasite-filled pothole, which would only end up being incredibly damaging to their health. He'd have to use his rod and his staff sometimes to get them to move on and finally get water where it needs to come from. You know, we're the same way, aren't we? You know, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John adds the comment, John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. This he said concerning the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Living water in the scripture is a picture of the overflowing ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives. In other words, we are all, like sheep, incredibly thirsty individuals. You know, you know it physically. If you're here in Tucson, hydration is an absolute must. You don't hydrate properly, you get out in the desert. We all have seen those things on the news where, you know, people can die on a day hike. They don't bring enough water along with them if the temperature goes up. We need to be hydrated physically. You need to be hydrated spiritually. You can't, I can't, none of God's children can live the Christian life without taking in daily and deeply that living water of the Holy Spirit. Because only the presence of God within our lives can satisfy us. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician, physicist, and Christian philosopher, was the first one to express this. He said, inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum, a hole that only he can fill. And yet that emptiness that's in us, that antsiness within us, that deep minor chord playing in the background that says all is not well, you know, I'm lonely, I'm alienated, I'm looking for this perfect love and I've never found it. We try to fill it. You look out in the world and you see people try to fill it all the time. You know, we fill it with media, right? You know, we all sit there locked into our little cell phones because while we're locked into our little cell phones and getting our media all the time, we don't have to think about how empty and lonely we are. We don't have to think about what our aching hearts are trying to say, that all is not well, that we can't find peace. Some people, you know, can't get through a day without a drink. Why? You know, some people turn to drugs. Well, if someone is always asking for anesthesia, it's probably because there's a wound there, right? That aching emptiness in our hearts. And so we search, and so we look, and so we play distracting games. You can play the religion game and still not have that emptiness filled in your heart. Because there's only one place you can find that fulfillment. And that's by taking Jesus up on his offer. If anyone's thirsty, you're thirsty, I'm thirsty, all God's children are thirsty. Let him come to me, Jesus said, and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. When you come to Jesus, when you ask for that filling of the Holy Spirit, when you ask for his Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you're truly a child of God, when you find that need for unconditional love and acceptance met through the power of God's Spirit, well, let me tell you something. You begin to experience something that's very rare in our society, the peace of God. That peace that passes all understanding, no matter what's going on in your life circumstantially. But you got to come and you got to drink. He leads me beside still waters. The second work that God is going to do in your life, he's going to remind you that the finished work of Christ plus nothing, right, is what gets you in the kingdom. He's going to cause that truth to be renewed in your heart by the constant filling of God's Holy Spirit. How do you get it? You simply ask in faith. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, if you, being fathers, know how to give your children good gifts, although you're evil, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? The very Spirit of the living God wants to give you that satisfaction, wants to calm your heart, wants to end your search, wants to rescue you from that mad, endless quest we have of trying to fill something we could never fill because only God can fill it. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Now, this restores my soul passage, and we'll wrap up on this. It's so powerful. Because the word restore in the original language is fascinating. The word literally means to set one back up again. You know, okay, restore my soul. He's going to set me back up again. To a sheep rancher, this is vivid stuff. Again, our good friend, Philip Keller, tells the story about one of the major things you do as a sheep rancher. You know what it is? It's looking for what are called cast sheep. Do you know what a cast sheep is? A cast sheep is a sheep that, say, is wandering around and doing its thing in the pasture, and, you know, gets a little tired and finds a little nice little, hole area. He's looking kind of all up in, and, you know, starts to stretch out, and then, whoop, it goes legs up. Sheep get into all kinds of problems in the pasture. Here's a great example of a cast sheep. Usually it's sheep going legs up, but this is a great illustration of the fact that sheep are experts in getting themselves in situations they can't get themselves out of. And now this looks hilarious to us, right? Talk about a bad look for a sheep. Like, you can see a look on his face like, uh-oh. But do you know that that situation, if not tended to by a shepherd, is deadly for a sheep? If a sheep gets cast, if it goes legs up, right? And Keller talks about the way you recognize when a sheep has been cast. First of all, it's absent from the flock. It's stuck somewhere else. But the dead giveaway is vultures and birds of prey start circling because they know that sheep's not going to last very long. In summertime, sheep can die within 8 hours once they're cast. In the winter, sometimes they'll last 3 or 4 days. But the goal of a shepherd is this. If a sheep is cast, if it's legs up and it's trying to get out and it can't rescue itself, it just flails about. It doesn't even call out. It just, you know, again, tries to add more mania to its condition, and it doesn't do any good as far as rescuing itself. Only the shepherd comes along and pulls the sheep from the cast position, legs up, gets it back on its feet, can restore it. Boy, Keller describes this process in a very vivid way. He says, one particular ewe that he owned was notorious for this. And he talks about this process, about a heavy fat or long fleece sheep is going to lie down until it goes legs up. And then it says when he would find these sheep, he said, again and again, I would spend hours searching for a single sheep that was missing. Then more often than not, I would see it at a distance, down on its back, lying helpless. At once, I would start to run towards it, hurrying as fast as I could, for every minute was critical. Within me, there was a mingled sense of fear and joy, fear that it might be too late, that it would be found at all. As soon as I reached the cast ewe, my very first impulse was to pick it up. Tenderly, I would roll the sheep over on its side. This would relieve the pressure of gases in its stomach. If she had been down for long, I would have to lift her onto her feet. Then, straddling the sheep with my legs, I would hold her erect, rubbing her limbs to restore the circulation in her legs. This often looked quite, took quite a little time. When the sheep started to walk again, she often stumbled, staggered, and collapsed in a heap once more. All the time I worked on the cast sheep, I would talk to it gently. "When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal." And so the conversation would go, always couched in language that combined tenderness and rebuke, compassion and correction. Little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. By and by, it would dash away to rejoin the others, set free from its fears and frustrations, given another chance to live a little longer. This is something intensely personal, intensely tender, intensely endearing, yet intensely fraught with danger in the picture. On the one hand, there is a sheep so helpless, so utterly immobilized, that otherwise strong, healthy, and flourishing, while on the other hand, there's the attentive owner, quick and ready to come to its rescue, ever patient and helpful. At this point, it's important to point out the similarity in the Christian life, and there's an exciting and comforting parallel here. Many people have the idea that when a child of God falls, when he's frustrated and helpless in a spiritual dilemma, God becomes disgusted, fed up, and even furious with him. This simply is not so. One of the great revelations of the heart of God given to us by Christ is that of him as our shepherd. He has the same exact sensations of anxiety and concern and compassion for cast men and women as I had for the cast sheep. This is precisely why he looked on people with such pathos and compassion. It explains his magnanimous dealing with the down-and-out individuals for whom even human society had no use. It reveals why he wept over those who spurned his affection. It discloses the depth of the understanding of undone people to whom he came eagerly and quickly, ready to help, ready to save, ready to restore. You know, when we talk about restoring the soul, that's what God does. He comes to us as cast sheep, on our backs, flailing about. He comes to us and straddles us and picks us up again and rubs us and gets us to the point where the circulation gets back in. He gives us those words of correction and comfort, and then he sends us back to the flock. How many times have you experienced that? How many times have you found yourself pretty much with no one else to blame, on your back, legs up, flailing away, feeling foolish and silly and stupid, and yet realizing that if something doesn't change, life's going to get real tough real quick? God is the expert at coming alongside such things. And, you know, this gives just a beautiful insight into another passage of Scripture that maybe you're familiar with. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 15 and verse 4. He said, "One man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it, a cast sheep. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found this sheep which was lost.' I say to you, there is likewise, there's going to be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." God leaves the 99. Aren't you glad about that? He comes after lost cast sheep like you and me and picks us up and rubs us down and says just what we need to hear, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and yet the fact that he loves us and that nothing will separate us from his love. He gets us back on our feet again. Book of Proverbs, Solomon says, "The righteous man falls seven times and rises again." Maybe you're way past seven, but don't worry. The one who watches over Israel like a shepherd never gets tired of picking you back up and getting you back in the race, getting you back with the flock. Three things God's up to in our lives at any given time. Maybe you're at a place where you are doing for the kingdom. Can I exhort you? Give it up for Lent. You can't add a thing to what Jesus has done for you. Don't share, don't invest, don't be involved in order to obtain acceptance with God. You've got it. Share out of the overflow of that. Again, whose power are you relying on to live the Christian life? Your own? Your tribal identity as a Christian? Maybe a list as long as my arm of to-dos and to-don'ts that you proudly begin to think that you're keeping and somehow you're a credit to the kingdom? Give it up. Rely only on the living water of the Holy Spirit. Anything else is a brackish pool filled with parasites. They're going to kill you sooner or later, no matter how proud and pompous and religious you might be. And finally, if you're honest enough to realize I'm flat on my back and I can't get up, good news for you. He leaves the 99, and he wants to come alongside you, put you back up on your feet, get the circulation going again, let you know what you need to know, and get you back in the race. But it all comes back to this, doesn't it? It all comes back to what we celebrate in communion. Because as we take communion, you know, this is really one of those fork in the road situations, because some people take communion because they think it makes them right with God. It's something that they do in order to be right with God. And if that's your attitude, please don't take of communion today. Because this no more makes you right with God, right? Than coming to church makes you right with God. Coming to church no more makes you a believer than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. You got to have that relationship first, right? That's what we celebrate here. The awesome price our good shepherd was willing to pay to have us enter into that relationship. And so when we take the bread, we remember Jesus' final dinner with his disciples. It was the Passover Seder meal. And he took the Passover Seder bread, which, as you're going to see, is unleavened. It's Jewish matzah. And Jewish matzah is really interesting because it doesn't have leaven in it. Leaven is always a picture of sin in Scripture. And it's, interestingly, striped and pierced. Now, you ask a Jewish matzah maker, why do you stripe it and pierce? They go, I don't know, we always have. But God knows why. Because Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you take that bread, what you're saying is, by taking this bread, I am saying that I have given up trying to be right with God by what I do for you, God. I'm only putting my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. And as if to put an exclamation mark on the end, he took the cup after supper. Rabbis believe this was the cup of redemption, the final cup of the Passover Seder meal. And he said, this is my shed blood given for you, the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. When Jesus died and shed his blood, the entire body of the Old Testament sacrificial system was completely fulfilled because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. The book of Leviticus chapter 17 tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so Jesus shed his blood as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Boy, all these shepherding analogies again, huh? So that we could be forgiven. And so when you come forward, and you take the bread, and you take of the cup, you need to settle in your heart why you're doing this. You need to remember it's all about what Jesus did for you. By coming forward, you're just saying, I give up, Lord. I give up trying to save myself. I give up trying to impress other people with my spirituality. I give up my reputation and my sense of dignity. I come to you like a hungry beggar seeking bread, because only you have the bread of life. And as I take that bread, and as I drink that cup, once again, I retell the finished work of Jesus Christ that makes me right with him. So the band's going to come up and lead us in some worship times. We're going to make these elements available to you. Don't be in a rush to come up here and take them. And by all means, if you're taking them just because you're following the herd, and you're not a part of God's flock, don't take this. This is not for you. But if you'd like to become a part of God's flock, just simply pray. Just simply say, Lord, I need you in my life. I need to be forgiven. I have this aching, empty hole in my life, and I want you to fill it. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe the Lamb of God paid the price for my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I receive you as my Savior today. If you pray that prayer, then this table is open to you. And if you've prayed that prayer, this table is open to you to remember what God has done for you. Father, we commit this time of communion to you. And we thank you, Lord, that at best we are like cast sheep. And boy, we just seem to be cast sheep that are just intensely interested in finding another gully to fall into. And Father, I thank you that as we take this cup and as we eat of this bread, we remember that it's not what we bring to the party that matters. It's you and your sacrifice that makes us right with you. May this settle us in your green pasture. May this be something that causes us to more deeply drink of your still water. And as we take these elements, Lord, we pray that we would see this as the beautiful work of restoring our soul. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.